Now, Psalm 45 is undisputably a messianic psalm. In fact, the Church of England put this psalm in the liturgy as a psalm to be sung on Christmas, on a day where many churches would celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, many commentators believe that this psalm was written originally on the occasion of the wedding of Solomon. Did David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, pen this psalm in his old age for his son? Well, we don't know. But one thing is certain, this psalm is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ as a hymn of celebration of the wedding between Christ himself and the church, his bride. The New Testament makes it clear that this psalm contains the Word of God, indeed the Word of God the Father unto God the Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. You want to keep your fingers at Psalm 45 as you turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Here we see the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comparing Christ with the angels. He says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" So he's talking about Christ and the angels. Then in verse 8 he says, "But unto the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." These words attributed to the Father, spoken unto the Son, are taken from Psalm 45, verse 6 to verse 7. So it's clear how we are to regard this psalm when we sing it. We must not sing it as some ancient love song celebrating the wedding of Solomon. Rather, we must sing this as the wedding song between Christ and his church. This psalm has four parts. It begins with a prologue. Then for the next eight verses, Christ the Son is praised, and this is followed by an address unto the bride of Christ, from verse 10 to verse 15, and the last two verses conclude the psalm. I'll consider first the prologue. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The word inditing speak of boiling over or an overflowing. The heart is overflowing, says the psalmist. This psalm is about the King. But he's no ordinary king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. For this reason, the heart that contemplates on the subject on hand will surely overflow with joyous and rapturous thoughts. God, who inspired this psalm, is pleased, deeply pleased, as he contemplates on the wedding of his only begotten Son and his bride. The psalmist who pens this psalm is overflowing in his heart as the Spirit fills his mind with lofty thoughts that are contained in this psalm. And so too the worshipper, as he takes this psalm in his lips, must find his heart welling over, overflowing with praise as he contemplates the King, the loveliness of his King. So this psalm is a psalm that we must not sing in a draggy way or without feelings and emotion in our hearts. This first verse tells us that we must sing it with joy in our heart. And yes, it is possible to rejoice. We must not say we rejoice only according to the circumstance. No, the Word of God says, rejoice always. And I say, rejoice again. Apostle Paul would have us recognize that we can rejoice, and we ought to rejoice. And when we sing such a psalm especially, we ought to set our heart to be joyful, to receive the word of God, and to give of the word of God, to encourage one another, to look unto Him who is the great King, our God and Savior. That is with this joy that we must praise our King. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Our Lord is fairer not because of His physical appearance, for we are told by the prophet Isaiah that His visage, His appearance was marred more than any man. Our Lord is fairer than the children of men in the eyes of all whose heart has been changed, whose spiritual eyes are open and spiritual ears unstopped. To this, we see that grace is poured into His lips. For when He first began to preach in the synagogue, we are told that those who heard Him bore witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded of his mouth. Some of these were not even regenerate, and yet they could see that his words were gracious. Later on, when the Pharisees would send some officers to trap the Lord, the officers came back, and what did they say? They said, "Never man spake like this man." These were unbelievers. How much more those of us who know Him, whose ears have been unstopped, that we hear the voice of the shepherd, can truly sing that grace is poured into His lips. And this grace, as it's poured into His lips, doesn't remain there, we must understand. It comes out. It comes out for the blessing of His people. Our Lord's word is like a two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword proceeds out of His mouth, as John sees in his vision in Revelation. It is this word of our Lord, as a double-edged sword, is at the same time meek and gracious on the one hand, while quick and powerful on the other hand. At the same time, He comforts, He convicts, He converts, and He conquers. Such is His word. So we sing in verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty right prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things or great things. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." But at the vision of John, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going forth, riding upon a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He has conquered. He conquered at the cross, and is conquering, and He shall conquer by His word, the double-edged sword, and by His spirit. And He will accomplish all that He set out to do. He will pierce the heart of the king's enemies, especially such as been appointed unto life. He brings them unto submission, to die to self that they may live unto God, as they cry out, "What shall we do that we may be saved?" The word of God, the word of our Lord, is a double-edged sword. Accomplish what He sets out to do. And it does accomplish what He sets out to do, because He is God, even the Son of God. So we echo the words of the Father in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellow." Christ is our God and King, sovereign over all things. And He is a God who will rule forever and ever, and He rules in righteousness and justice. He loves righteousness and justice and hates wickedness. And because of what? Because of what he loves and what he hates, he came to deal with sin, to give righteousness. At the cross of Calvary, this is what exactly what he did. He dealt with sin. He dealt a blow to the sin in his people by dying for their sin. And he gives us his righteousness in place, in order that we may have life, in order that we may fellowship with God in righteousness. Because of what he did, humbling himself to take on human flesh. The Spirit is poured out in great measure upon him, and is highly exalted when he has laid down his life for his church, so that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. His greatness and glory can hardly be described. Verse 8 describes it metaphorically, with the sights and sounds associated with a great earthly king. Everything about him is so great and glorious that I believe one day when we meet him, when we see him face to face, we shall say with the Queen of Sheba, or we say in the words of the Queen of Sheba, "Behold, a half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceeded the fame that I heard." No matter how much we have heard about the glory of Christ and his greatness, we can never, I believe, hear the half of it. But day will come when we shall see him in his perfect glory. For he is greater than Solomon. But that which redound most greatly to the glory of our King, it's not so much the things that he does throughout the universe, throughout history, but the thing that bring him most glory, I believe, is none other than his Queen. His Queen who stands by his right hand. His Queen who's arrayed in the gold of Ophir. As in verse 9. Who is this Queen? Thank God that it's none other than the Church redeemed by his precious blood. What shall we say to the Queen? What will God our Father remind us? He says in verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." That is to say, let us forget about the world. Let us love our Lord single-mindedly. Our Lord himself says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now make no mistake, it's not telling us to disown our parents or children. It's teaching us that our love for him must exceed our love for anything else in the world. We must give ourselves wholly unto him, as a bride gives herself wholly unto her husband, to such a point that she, as it were, forgets her family, forgets her parents. We must love him, and we must serve him. So shall we be his delight. Then shall we have favor before God and men. Verse 12, "And a daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The daughter of Tyre and the rich, I believe, refers to the unbelievers in the world. As the church walks closer to the Lord, the world will begin to see and begin to recognize her beauty, and will be prepared even to talk about Christ in their presence. They may even ask them to pray for them. Sometimes I hear of unbelievers who talk to believers and say, "Will you pray for me?" Because they understand there is something different in believers. Believers who are walking in the ways of the Lord, their life, there's a marked difference from those in the world. So they come. So they desire to see the church prosper. So they desire the help of the church. So they look at the church and see the church is not a institution or a body to be despised. Only when the bride of Christ walks closely with the Lord, and they begin to experience, and she begins to experience the favor of the Lord, then shall the church becomes a bright light, a city set upon the hill, shining forth unto all, drawing sinners unto Christ. When this happens, then the world will know that there is salvation only to be found in Him. And when we begin to walk in the love of the Lord, like a bride wholeheartedly devoted to the husband, then what a wondrous entrance we will have at the wedding banquet of the Lamb at the end of our journey. And this wedding banquet is referred to in verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. King's daughter here probably refers to the bride himself. Sometimes the bride is called the daughter, sometimes it's called the bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, this beautiful picture can be a little bit confusing until we understand what is being painted. And the way to understand it is to remember the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins. You remember in the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 virgins are the companions of the bride. They waited for the bridegroom to come, and then they enter in together with the bride. So here in this analogy here in verse 13 to 15 too, we see that the bride and the virgins. Who is the bride? Well, the bride is the church. What about the virgins? The virgins essentially represent individual believers. So both of them in some ways represent the church, except from a different perspective. This is a metaphor, we must understand. You must not try to break it out and say, well, this is the bride is here and that's just the virgins, they're all different people. Well, it's an analogy. It's a picture. Look from one perspective. The church is a bride. Look from another perspective. You have all the other companions of the bride. Well, if we all follow wholeheartedly, we all follow the Lord wholeheartedly, then we shall enter in to the palace, the king's palace, for the wedding banquet, as the 5 wise virgins prepared for the Lord's coming. So this psalm reminds us that if we all walk in that way, then shall the multitude be found. A multitude of the companions of the bride will be there. And we will be there. And all the others whom we may have contact with, who talk to, who hear the gospel with us, will go in together with us. And what a glorious entrance it will be. What a joy it will be in that day. When all the heavens will resound with the praises of 10,000 times 10,000 times 1,000 and thousands of angels as they sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Because the Lamb that was slain for His church has received His bride, pure and spotless, a glorious bride, bringing much glory unto the Son forever and ever. Oh, may the Lord grant us that we may be as the wise virgins and as the church together, as that beautiful queen, the bride of the Lord, seeking His glory in every aspect of our life, corporately and individually. But now we must conclude with the Father's closing remark to the Son, verse 16. "Instead of thy fathers shall thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." Well, this is a promise. It's a promise essentially that the church will endure. It's a promise that from generation to generation, men, women and children will be enrolled as prophets, priests and kings. It is a promise that the name of Christ will endure forever and ever, from generation to generation, unto all eternity. And this promise will be kept, because He who has spoken is none other than God the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Thank God for this great privilege of sharing all eternity with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank God that our life is wrapped up in Him. And from the beginning, our Lord laid down His life for us to demonstrate His love for us. Even as a husband laid down his life for his wife, our Lord laid down His life for us, so that He is intimately concerned about us in every aspect of our life, so that we can rejoice in the knowledge that come what may, He will never leave us nor forsake us until that great and glorious day when we shall be presented as a bride, all glorious, without spot or wrinkle, unto the Father by the Son. May the Lord help us. Amen.